Father, thank you for this morning, for this time together. I pray that you would watch over us and help us to be ready for what you have for us in your word. Help us to set aside everything. Help us to set aside our preconceived, dogmatic views of what we believe the Bible teaches. Help us to set aside those things that we have been taught to believe. We are to be Bereans. We are to be students of your word to make sure that what we are being taught from the pulpit, from the books that we read, from the radio preachers we listen to, or the TV preachers that we watch, or the Sunday school classes we attend, or the Bible colleges and seminaries that we're taught under. Each of us has a responsibility to make sure that your word, as Talia just reminded us, your word is our final authority. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what anyone sitting in this congregation thinks. What matters is, what does your inspired, infallible, eternal word say? May we be students, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I realize that Easter has come and gone, Resurrection Sunday, but every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. But that is a time for us to remember what Christ did as our Passover, the Passover lamb. But I am surprised, and I don't know, some of you probably have run into this. Maybe you've attended churches that lean towards this, but there are a number of individuals who call themselves Christians. And can I just pause there for a moment? And I hope that each of you understand and realize that just because someone says they're Christian doesn't mean they're Christian. The term Christianity is a big umbrella, and under its wings are a number of different philosophies and teachings and denominations and interpretations. And oftentimes I run into individuals and they'll say, well, that's your interpretation. I hope it's not my interpretation. You don't want my interpretation. We want what God says. And God's word, regardless of what people have said, has one interpretation, only one. God was not playing games when he led these 40-plus men over a span of time of 1,600 years in putting together an inspired word that is eternal. He did not play games for us to be able to come up with, I wonder what God meant. Well, he might mean this, he might mean this, he might mean this. Now, there are times in Scripture where we're a little unsure of some things, but when it comes to the fundamental doctrines, there's one interpretation. And that's whatever God meant, that's what it means. And you and I have to wrestle with that. But here's just an example of where we are today with those under the umbrella of Christianity. But when it comes to the blood of Christ and the sacrificial lamb that he was, here's just one philosophy that is taught often. Oops, that didn't work out well. Somehow what it says is God does not demand or require blood to redeem us. That's the idea there. He doesn't require blood. And it goes on to say that he was not placed in the execution chamber and suffer our punishment. He did not have to do that. He did not do that, is what they're saying. He did not go to the cross to die in your place and in my place. That's what this individual is saying. But in a sense that he offers God the fidelity, the devotion, and the obedience that we should have, but we did not. I'm going to put up a little more here, but let me just lay the groundwork. What they're saying is Jesus did not go to the cross to shed his blood for you that you might be saved. They go on to explain why he went to the cross. This love of God expressed in Jesus. In Jesus saves us. Just this, the love saves us. It is the love that would rather die on the cross than give up on us. We reject God, so God sends Jesus with an offer of life again. and we reject it again. Jesus could have abandoned us or called down fire from heaven to destroy us, but he did not. He remained faithful to his mission, reaching out to us until the end, Father, forgive them. So what this individual is saying is that Jesus, his love for us, in that he didn't give up for us, he would not deny us, even if it meant his death, that love saves us. Well, that sounds nice. Sounds even honorable. But what does the scripture say? So I know we're going to Exodus, but if you would allow me, just turn to Hebrews real quick. Turn to Hebrews real quick. Hebrews makes something very clear, and if you're not familiar with the Hebrews account, we have Jewish individuals who have come to know Christ. Life is difficult. They're being persecuted. They're being scattered. And they're beginning to wonder, maybe we should go back to the old way of sacrificing animals. And the writer of Hebrews is warning them. So in verse 11, we read this. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the persecution for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ? Hebrews says, our salvation has come from the blood of the Lord Jesus. So in Exodus 12, we're coming to the Passover, and I want you to turn there, and we're going to walk through this slowly, but yet rapidly. In the book of Exodus, if you've been following with us, the children of Israel have been in Egypt now for over 400 years. They came as welcomed guests, given the best land in Egypt. But now they are slaves, and they are being treated badly. And they have been treated as slaves for a number of years now, and God's coming to their rescue, and Moses is going to lead them out of there. And there's been a little battle going on between Moses and Pharaoh, and God showing not only Pharaoh, but all of Egypt. All of Egypt at this particular time is beginning to realize and understand there is but one God. The Egyptians had lots of gods. And God, little by little, is just knocking them out of the ring. And he's the only one standing. And yet people still have a hard time submitting to the one who's still standing. They still have a tendency to want to go to a different direction, but God is trying to make this very clear to them. And so in chapter 12, Pharaoh has had his warning. There is tragedy coming, but there's instruction for everyone alive. Follow with me. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months, shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to that which can eat. I'm sorry, take that. What each can eat, you shall make your account for the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male, a year old, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, and unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of the raw or boiled in a water, but roast it, head with its legs and inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until morning, you shall burn. In this manner, you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Got the picture? So there's a timeline here, and I don't know if you're catching it, but if you remember last week, Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, "Listen, you stubborn," he didn't really say that, but that's what he is, "you stubborn, bullheaded man, tonight at midnight," he didn't say tonight, he just said at midnight, "at midnight, God is going to come through and take out the firstborn." So in chapter 11, 4, we got the midnight. Well, in chapter 3, if you notice, or in chapter 12, verse 3, did you notice? He said, "Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day," all right, so on the 10th day, they got to go find this year-old male sheep or goat. Then in verse 6, they're supposed to keep it till the 14th day. So they've got this goat or sheep probably in their home, and they're caring for it for 4 days. And then in chapter 12, verse 12, that's the day that God's going to pass through, strike the firstborn. And then in 12:29, we get that midnight again. So if you can imagine when Moses told Pharaoh, at midnight, God is going to visit Egypt. Can you imagine that night? Everybody just kind of sitting at the edge of their seat. Nobody can sleep. They're expecting at midnight this death angel to sweep through the land of Egypt. 11:59, midnight, and they're holding their breath. Nothing happens. We made it. The next morning, you could almost see Pharaoh getting madder and hardening his heart. We don't know what they did. Did they make it harder on the Israelites? I don't know. But then the next night comes. And I'm sure when they went to bed, they were a little nervous. And that night passes. So it appears that we have a few nights that pass. But then there's this 14th day when they're to take that lamb or goat. And he tells the Hebrew children, now this is what you got to do. And he gives them the instructions. So the instructions for salvation was made pretty clear here. A perfect lamb in a house for 4 days. They cared for it. They fed it. The kids probably played with it. They identified with it. That was the important part. They are identifying with this particular sacrifice because this sacrifice is going to be in the place of the oldest child in the home. So it was one lamb per family. Unless your family was too small, you could get together with somebody else. The lamb was to be sacrificed. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn. The blood was applied outside the doorposts and the lintel, and all instructions were to be followed completely. I don't know if you've caught this, but through the first 9 plagues, the Hebrew children didn't have to do a thing. They were exempt. When the flies came and the frogs came and the darkness came. You remember when the darkness came and the Egyptians weren't able to even see in front of their face, but there was light in the home of the Hebrews. For the first 9 plagues, they have been exempt. But not now. Not now. And I don't think we often think about that. See, what God was going to do to the Egyptians, that was no surprise. Everybody expected this. They were supposed to die. But like the Egyptians, the Israelites were under a sentence of death as well. The same night that God brought the death to every house in Egypt, he also visited every Jewish home. They would have died too. Didn't matter whether you were a Hebrew or whether you were an Egyptian, the death angel was going to go through. And if you didn't have blood on the doorposts and the lintels, you would have died. Philip Ryken goes on to say, we must reckon with the fact that the destroyer, as God calls him, claimed the right to slay the children of Israel as well. Now, wait a second. Aren't we? I mean, we're church-going people. We read our Bible. We might even be a member of a church and we put money in an offering plate. We try to be good, honest, decent people. Isn't that what God is looking for? No. All of that is good. All of that is helpful. But none of that gets us to heaven. You can have a whole string of perfect attendance Sunday school pins, but that doesn't do it. You could have been baptized a dozen times. That doesn't do it. What is it that does it? I had an individual contact me just recently, and the individual understood the sins that they had committed, and they were wondering, you know, what must I do in order to know that I have eternal life? And I said, there is nothing you can do. Nothing. We don't get saved from our sins because of anything we do. So to be a recipient of God's mercy here and grace, they had to have blood on the doorposts and the lintels. That could not be overlooked. If you were a Hebrew child and said, God's going to wipe out the Egyptians, but we're good people. We go to church. We put money in the offering. That blood's not important to us. Oh, really? Well, then don't apply it. And tomorrow morning, you will be wailing just like all the Egyptians because the firstborn of your family is dead. You see, there was no spiritual hierarchy with the Hebrews. They were not superior just because they were children of Abraham. Just because Moses is there. They're just as sinful as the Egyptians. And I hate to tell you this, and I know you don't want to admit it, but those individuals out there in the world that you kind of look down upon and say, you know, they're just no good, whatever. They deserve whatever judgment God may bring because they're sinful, whatever. Every one of us here. Every one of us here is sinful to the core. We may appear better than others, but we were born sinners and we sin by choice. The Israelites were just as sinful as the Egyptians. God's people are sinners by choice and by nature. Sin, we need to remember this, sin is a capital offense. The wages of sin is wages of sin is death. That's what God told Adam and Eve. The day that you eat of this, you will surely die. You say, well, they didn't die physically. You're right, they didn't die physically, but they began the physical death process. They were meant to live forever, but they died spiritually that day. They were separated from God. And that's what sin has done. It has separated us from God. And the only thing that's going to remedy that is God's remedy. So it's appointed unto man, every man, to die, and after that's the judgment. And by the way, just for curiosity's sake, you're talking about, you know, the evils of the worlds and the end of the age. Well, the plagues are all coming back. The book of Revelation tells us there's going to be sores and blood and darkness and frogs and hail and death. How do we make sure that we don't have to worry about any of that? Well, you have to ask the question, are you covered by the blood? Now, I know Central is a bit of a melting pot, if I could use that term. We have individuals coming from all different backgrounds, coming from different denominations and different church backgrounds. It's interesting to hear some of the stories that individuals have. Our individuals that are here, were at churches that, as in the terms that they describe, put on a show. We have individuals here from denominations that have been just kind of leaving the fundamental truths of the Bible for years and years and years. And so it's really cool that we are kind of a melting pot of that, but hopefully we're here not just because that, but we're really wanting to hear what God has to say. And so it's pretty important this morning that we understand that the judgment that is coming and the importance of the blood. So I just asked the question, have you had the blood applied to your life? And I'll talk more about this in a moment. John, when he saw Jesus, John said, behold, this is John the Baptist, and he's seeing Jesus coming. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we already know that Jesus is pretty important here. He's pretty important here. In John 3, it says, unless, this is Jesus saying, unless you are born again, you shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So we're understanding that Jesus is the Lamb that took the sins of the world, but we also understand that I have a personal responsibility to be born again. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Catch this. No one. You know what no one means? It means no one comes to the Father except through me. And then in 1 John 5, 12, we're told that he who has the Son, Jesus, the Lamb of God, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we have to ask the question, do I have religion that may be called Christianity, or do I really have the Son? That's a pretty important question for all of us. In the Old Covenant, they'd sacrifice lambs and goats and birds, but the blood of bulls and goats could only cover the sins of the Old Testament. They were looking forward to a perfect sacrifice that would come. They were looking forward to Christ. They knew that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away their sins, and so they were longing for that perfect sacrifice. And in the New Covenant, that's when Christ came and he went to the cross of Calvary. He died as our sacrifice, died as a sacrifice in our place that we could have eternal life. But we come back to this. My response is my responsibility. Every one of us here, we have to make a choice. I am not able to have a relationship with God based on anything that I have done or my parents have done or anything the church has done. So every one of us here has to come to a point in our life where we recognize we have sinned against the Almighty. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from him. But God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that this is that personal responsibility. Whoever truly comes to the point of putting their faith in him and him alone. So this is where I want you to be a bit cautious, and that's why I introduced the message as I did this morning, was I don't let religion blind you. Don't let religion blind you. Do you remember who put Jesus on the cross at Calvary? It was religious people. It was religious people. It was sincere religious people. It was very devoted, sincere religious people. But they were wrong. And you and I can be deceived by the charisma of a preacher, the craftiness of a writer, and we can be pulled into their philosophy and thinking and their interpretation. But again, it doesn't matter what any one man thinks. What matters is what does God's word really say? And so I come back to the question, have you applied the blood? How do we do that? Well, it's pretty simple. Paul says it's a gift in Ephesians. It's not by anything I can do. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest I boast. And that gift is offered to every individual that the Holy Spirit begins to show, convict, to reveal the sin in their lives. And so if God has begun to prick your heart and reveal to you, yeah, I have sinned against the Almighty. In reality, I know I am not deserving of heaven, but Jesus died in my place. He went to the cross. He shed his blood and paid the penalty through his death that I could be saved. And then Paul says in Romans, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. And so I plead with you, if you're here this morning, you may have religion and you may call it Christianity, but until you apply the blood, you recognize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Until you personally just say, "Go, God, forgive me. I realize I have sinned against you, and I want to be forgiven, and I know that Christ is my only hope. I put my faith in him for what he did, for the sacrifice that he willingly became, that it was his blood that washed away my sins, that I can have eternal life, and I put my faith in him." There are many today who teach that just believing these truths is enough. That as long as you just kind of acknowledge, yep, I believe the Bible, I believe that God wrote it, I believe that Jesus came, I believe that Jesus died, I believe that he went to the cross, I believe he died for sinners, I believe he's coming again, that doesn't make you a Christian. Just believe in the right stuff. Because James says, so does the devil, so do the demons. They believe much more strongly than any of us believe. They've seen the consequences. So just believing the right stuff is not enough. It has to become a personal reality of understanding that he died for me, that I could be forgiven. So Jesus teaches that we all have a personal, individual responsibility to respond to this. And he said in his first message, his first sermon, repent and believe the gospel. So every one of us just has to come to that point where we are willing to repent from our sins, saying, I'm sorry, God, I've lived this life for me, only me. I have sinned against you. You have not been the first and foremost. I have not loved you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. I have not loved my neighbor as myself. I have failed you, and I am sorry. That's what repentance is. It's coming to a point where you realize where you've been going in the wrong direction, but now you realize I need to go a different direction, and you turn from your old life and you put your faith in Christ and you become his child. But there's a lot more here than just Passover, and this we're going to breeze through pretty quickly. We also have the Feast of Unleavened Bread going on at the same time. And the point of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to remind us that not only are we saved from our sins, but now God desires that we live a life that becomes more and more free from the bondage and the sin and the power that sin has had in our lives. And the unleavened bread was to remind us that God wants us to live for his glory. So once a year, can you imagine this? All right, we're beyond the Red Sea, we're in the promised land, and once a year, Dad had to sit down with the family, and they got together, and they had to rehearse this. And Dad would just kind of talk to the children, say, you know, we were slaves in Egypt, and Moses came with the power of God and destroyed the gods of Egypt, and he set us free. But when that night came, we had to put blood on the posts and the lintels, and God passed over us. Well, here at Central, we have communion. We have it on the months that have five Sundays. And some folks say that's not enough. Maybe it's not. And if you think you'd like to see us have it more, then talk to the elders. We're wrestling with this a little bit ourselves. But every time we have communion, it's an opportunity for us as fathers to explain to our children that we have all sinned. And what we're going to do this morning reminds us of what God did to save us. So that little cup that has juice in it, some have wine, doesn't really matter. But that little cup reminds us of blood. It reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross of Calvary and shed his blood for us that our sins could be forgiven. And that little piece of bread reminds us that he was willing to sacrifice his body for us. It's that teaching time. And because we learn these truths, we want to honor him and glorify him. We don't have time to read the last half of this chapter right now, but if we do, there were some pretty strong warnings. In verse 15, the person that does not celebrate this is to be cut off. They're no longer to be a part of the Hebrew children. Again, in verse 19, they were to, whether they were a stranger or whether they were a Hebrew, they're cut off from this if they don't follow through with this. You say, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Leaven often resembles sin, and a little leaven ruins the whole loaf, we could say. It spreads like gangrene, and that's why in churches we have to be so careful. And grievous wolves will come in, even from amongst us, and begin to teach things that are wrong. See, a little leaven can create a whole lot of damage. Charles Spurgeon reminds us that a little thorn can cause much suffering. Do you agree? You've all had them? Yeah. A small cloud can hide the sun. But he reminds us that a little sin can bring so much misery in our lives as well as in a church. So it's important that we don't forget these things. Don't forget the cost of your salvation. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. It was the Lord Jesus who went to the cross of Calvary. And secondly, our need to work out our salvation. Our time here is to be used for his glory, to work it out in a way that we, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatsoever we do all for the glory of God, and never take your eye off the target. Keep pressing on, keep pressing on, keep pressing on. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I'm going to ask you this question. Have you applied the blood? Have you applied the blood to your life? If not, then right where you're seated, just say, God, this morning I realize that I am a sinner. I have sinned against you, and I realize that sin is a capital offense. But I want to be forgiven. And I know that Christ went to the cross of Calvary. He died in my place. He shed his blood that my sins could be washed away. And I put my faith in him and him alone. I want to be your child, and I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And if you do that with a sincere heart, just giving yourself over to him, you become a child of his. And what he begins to do in you, he will complete. But we are saved by faith alone, through God's grace alone, through Christ alone, for God's glory. Father, I pray for each individual here. I pray that each of us would be willing to pause and to think, to make sure that we're not clinging to religion, whatever we call it, but we're clinging to Christ. We realize he is our hope. He is our sacrificial lamb. He died in our place. And Father, if I can be of encouragement and a help to anyone here later today or anytime during the week, please let them know that I'm available, that we can talk, that we can make sure that we don't have religion, we have Christ. And we pray in his name, amen.